dear friends of Jesus Christ. Lewis Smedes has this wonderful little book called Love Within Limits, where he looks at this 13th chapter to the Corinthians. And he calls it a love song, a great love song. He says it is a moment of ecstasy frozen into words, a rhapsody of enthusiasm and passion, a metaphor pointing to a moment when the poet was lifted outside of himself to see reality in its ideal form. It charms us with a memory of the ecstatic moment. Now, it is, in fact, something we all, I think, will acknowledge. A lovely bit of writing, this 13th chapter. And it's not at all surprising that it is probably one of the most familiar chapters in the whole Bible. And I know, too, that it is one of the readings that you will often find at weddings. And yet, for all of that, Paul did not write this for the bride and bridegroom. These writings, and now this chapter in particular, is polemical. That is to say, argumentative. Paul is, as it were, speaking fighting words. I mean, when you think of it, this letter was first of all read in the church of Corinth. And you can bet your last dollar that when it was read, the wife didn't lean over to her husband and say, "George, we've got to get that in hard copy and put it on our walls." When they heard this, their spines stiffened. They didn't swoon. These lovely words are lovely, but they are also piercing in their analysis. They are deeply critical of the life of the Corinthian church. And to get into that a bit, we just have to remind ourselves of the context. And two weeks ago, you may remember this, but 2 weeks ago, we did this passage where Paul opens chapter 12 by saying, "Now I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed about spiritual things." And he's addressing a church that prizes possessing spiritual gifts. And we talked about the fact that the gift that was seen as, well, as the superior gift was the gift of tongue speaking. The tongues of angels. In fact, for the Corinthian church, that they felt that in that moment of praise, lost in wonder, that was experiencing the resurrection life that the Apostle Paul had proclaimed in the gospel. So that there were those who really thought the resurrection didn't need to happen anymore, that they had already entered it, and they entered it in their ecstasy. Now when Paul addresses that feeling, he does two things. He says, for one thing, that this ecstatic speech can have spirits other than the Holy Spirit. And he says that this gift of tongue speaking is simply one of many gifts. And you remember that? How Paul emphasizes the importance of the diversity of gifts. That there are diverse works, diverse services, diverse gifts. And that to each one of us is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That each of us is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he follows that up by discussing how the church is a body and we're members of that body, and that each member has his or her place in that body, and that we're different and all are honorable. All are significant. And then as he comes to the end of that chapter, he addresses those who have been given these various gifts, and whether you're an apostle or a teacher, whether you've been given wisdom or tongue speaking, he says to the people, "But now listen, I would have you seek the greatest gift and to strive to follow the most excellent way. And then he begins with chapter 13, where he says, if you speak with the tongues of mortals or angels, in other words, if in English you are eloquent, you are an orator, and if you speak with the tongues of angels, in other words, you have ecstatic experiences, you are lost before the face of God, but if you have not love, you're just a lot of noise. And if you prophesy and have understanding, in other words, you have a massive brain and you have a real gift of bringing the Word of God to particular situations in the world today. But if you have not love, it's still nothing. And if you have the gift of healing and you have the faith to move mountains, but you have no love, you're still no good for the kingdom of God. And if you're the best donor in this church, if every organization in this community calls you blessed because you give to them, if you outgive Rich DeVos and Bill Gates and you have not love, Paul says, you're still nothing. And if you give your body to be burned, and you pick up your family and move to Bangladesh to serve the church, and you have no love, you're still nothing. Those are the first three verses. And as you reflect on it, you have to ask yourself, well, what is the nature of this love then? So that without it, we're nothing. We've missed a boat. Paul gets to that. Verses 4 through 7, he begins by saying that this love is patient. It's patient. Not just with illness, but with your fellow members. Long-suffering. This love, says Paul, is kind, not judgmental, not harsh. He says this love is not envious. On the contrary, it rejoices. It rejoices in the life of the other. And it is not boastful or arrogant. On the contrary, it continually gives thanks for the life of the other. And it is not rude. On the contrary, it respects and reveres the life of the other. This love, it affirms, it blesses. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This was written to a church which was beset with quarreling and jealousy, where people were constantly saying, well, I'm of Cephas, well, I'm of Apollos, well, I'm a Democrat, and I'm a Republican, and I'm for this, and you're for that. And Paul says, I couldn't address you as mature adults. You're like infants, drooling infants. You identify yourself with things that have nothing to do with Christ or with love. I could not give you the solid food. I just had to give you milk. Now this love that Paul hints at here, in this book by Lou Smeeds, he says his working definition of love, and the word is very familiar, it's a very famous sort of Greek word, agape, but Smeeds defines that love as a power that moves us to respond to a neighbor's need with no expectation of reward, a power that moves us to our neighbor's needs without any expectation of reward. This Joseph Pieper, this Catholic philosopher that I really like, defines this love as, this sounds very simplistic, but it really is wonderful. He calls it love affirms the other. I mean, Love says, it is so good. It is just so good that you exist. Your person is so wonderful. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, that's all good. But it doesn't really capture what seems to me to be at the heart of what the Apostle Paul is talking here. Because both Smedja's definition and Pieper's definition, what it does is it addresses us as individuals, as moral beings. And of course, we are that. But Paul is not so much addressing us as individuals as he is addressing us as a community, as a body, to whom each is given a manifestation for the common good. And so to get a picture of this love, it's not enough to say, well, it's to be given a power that moves you close to the neighbor without expecting any rewards. And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of a chapter in C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. It's the last chapter in the book, and it's entitled Heaven. It is such a good chapter. You should go home and read it twice. He talks about heaven there. Here's what he says. Here's what love looks like in heaven. He says, there's no sense in heaven of ownership. There's no hoarding, no clutching to bolster my own ego or standing in the community. And now I'm going to quote. He says, the golden apple of selfhood, or to use the context where we are, the golden apple of possessing gifts or talents, he says, it's often the cause of discord because we're all scrambling for it, all right? But he says, they did not know the first rule of the holy game, which is that every player must, by all means, touch the ball and then immediately pass it on. To be found with it in your hands is a fault. To cling to it is death. But when it flies to and fro among the players, too swift for eye to follow, and the great master himself leads the revelry, giving himself eternally to his creatures, and back to himself in the sacrifice of the word, then indeed the eternal dance makes heaven drowsy with the harmony. Here we see love communally as a holy game where receiving instantly responds with sharing. It's to be blessed to be a blessing. Instead of hoarding, instead of making for self-importance, we are constantly giving back to bless others. When I was thinking about that, I thought of these card games where at the end of the game, the person with the most cards in his or her hand is the loser. Love is the very opposite, say, of a dark hole. It's more like the sun. Instead of grasping, there's this giving, this blessing one another. I mean, that so fits that verse back in chapter 12, that to each of us is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It is a holy game. And Paul says of this game, this holy game, this love, that it does not end. It doesn't become old-fashioned. It doesn't become such a yesterday thing. It doesn't become invalid. It is both applicable and fitting here in this life and in heaven, and in heaven. In fact, did you know that Jonathan Edwards has a sermon on this passage, and it's entitled, Heaven, A World of Love. It doesn't end. And it doesn't end because it participates in the love that defines God. It becomes an extension of this community of love and regard for one another, where the giving and the receiving is an ongoing dance. Now, I know that this can sound a bit airy and unrelated, but it means constantly. I mean, if for instance you felt that God greeted you in the morning, then to be sure to greet those in the house and at work. I mean, it's constantly receiving and passing it on to bless, to enrich. You see, and the fact that love does not end means that in the end, in the completeness of things, and the word is used here is telos, which means not just that it's at the end, like the end of the story, but in the sense that it is the completion of things, that the love song says that this love that the church now needs to seek to embody is precisely the life for which we were meant. It is our proper element. And you know that there is some truth in this, just from your own experience. I mean, if you were to say to yourself, now, when was I happiest? You think of those places where you felt loved, where there was this give and take, this wonderful feeling of being part of a loving community. I mean, we want to be embraced, not forsaken, to be remembered, not forgotten. And this song, it is revelatory. Not all people have understood that in the end there is the dance of love and not nothingness. I mean, if you were to go to the Eastern world, if you were to invest in Hinduism or Buddhism, for them the end is finally a kind of disillusion of self, a becoming part of the all. That their end is peace. You know, and there's something about that that's very inviting. I mean, we put on our gravestones, rest in peace. But that doesn't seem to be the right thing to say in the end. It's not rest in peace, but live in love. Enter the game. Love never ends. It is the telos, the goal of all of our living. And who was I reading? Somebody was saying, you know, it's so clear that, I mean, a child, for instance, needs love the way human beings need air. If in an orphanage, for instance, a child does not receive the love that it needs, it sometimes is saddled with what's called an attachment disorder. I mean, when a teenager leaves the house and you say, where are you going? You say, and he says, out. And you say, I know that, but where are you going? He says, just out with some friends. And it's not so much where they're going that's important to your teenager. It's with whom he's going. It's that he belongs, that he's part of this community. And now Paul says to the Corinthian church that in Christ, that there needs to be this holy game of love. Where all the gifts that you've been given enhance you as a player and blesses the group, blesses the community. This love, it never ends. Prophecy ends, knowledge, it ends. But love is the completeness of things. I mean, look how Paul says that. He says, In verse 8, love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For he says, we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the telos comes, the culmination of God's intentions with us, then the partial will come to an end. It will just drop away. Now, what I've been thinking about with this is what does it mean exactly that, say, knowledge and tongue speaking are partial, and that even hope and faith are partial? And to get at that, Paul uses two images. He says he uses the image of the child and adulthood. And he uses the image of seeing through a mirror dimly and then face to face. So there are these two images that I think help us to understand what Paul means when these gifts that we've been given are partial. In the sense of the first one, we were children, and we thought as children, and we acted as children, and Paul says, we've got to get over that and become adults. Now, what is it about children that we got to get over? You know, I mean, as born-again people, we all begin as infants. We all begin as children. And there are things that are appropriate for children. And so for an 8-year-old to act like an 8-year-old is just exactly right. For an 8-year-old to act like an 18-year-old is immature, or for an 18-year-old to act like an 8 is immature. What is it about children that we need to move beyond? And you know, and then people, when you read commentators, for instance, on this, they will give a number of things that they think are characteristic of children that we need to outgrow. And one person I read said, well, you know, children are, they need a lot of excitement. You know, their attention span is short. And I suppose that's true. Although I thought, well, you know, my son Mark, when he was just a little boy, he could sit for hours in the sandbox. He had a huge attention, huge attention ability. I'm thinking that what is key to children is that their world is very small and it revolves around them. Don't you think? I mean, I think Mark thought, even though he was able to concentrate for hours in his sandbox, he thought that Carol and I were there for him. That we had a larger world didn't really occur to him. I remember when John F. Kennedy became president, Carolyn and little John would come into the Oval Office, and there's this famous picture of the two of them playing under Kennedy's desk. And of course, everybody was just charmed by it. But it underscored that for these two children, John F. Kennedy wasn't the leader of the mightiest nation in the world. He was their dad. And to be a spiritual child is to still think that most everything that goes on is about me. So the gifts are for me. It's not that God is noticed, but that I'm noticed that's important. It's that childishness that Paul says we need to outgrow. He says, we at one time, we thought like children. We reasoned like children. But now we've got to put those things away, and we've got to become adults. And to put those things away means to think differently. If you want an illustration of that different kind of thinking, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says, I reckon, I'm thinking, that the sufferings of this world are not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us. He's thinking differently. Tim Keller was quoting once St. Therese of Avila, who made this observation. She says, from heaven, the worst life will seem like a long night in a bad hotel. And I thought, I hope to God that she's right. But Keller said, it was her admission that now she often thinks as a child. She doesn't have quite the right perspective. I reckon, Paul says. See, I think all of us have the Jeremiah complex. I just don't know enough. How can I, one human being, standing on a tiny planet in an ocean of galaxies, 100 billion galaxies, how could I possibly understand the ways or the heart of the God who has created all of it? There's always a kind of ignorance, a kind of humble knowledge. And Paul says, you know, there's something appropriate of that. And to know that you're a child can give you some peace. Like, you know, I can't figure it all out, and I don't need to figure it all out. I'm just a child. But Paul says, now listen to the Corinthians. You've been in this family now. You've been born again some time ago. And you've got to think differently. And understand that the end, the telos of all things is to be a proficient player in the holy game of love. And you may speak in tongues and you may give money away, but if you don't have it, you won't be ready for the end. And then he says, and he uses another contrast. He talks about how now we see through a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now, in Corinth was a city that was known for mirror making. And of course, their mirrors were very different from ours. They were very polished brass or bronze. What Paul means by this distinction between the mirror dimly, in some of the translations it's darkly, the Greek word translated dimly or darkly is enigmatic. We see kind of in a riddle, and so it's a question that the commentators are unsure of, and perhaps it means both. It could mean both, either or both. That it is blurred, not clear, or that it's indirect and not direct. I think there's truth in both of those things as we make our way through this life. I mean, on the one hand, our history, our hearts, as a medium, blur the message of God. We get a mixed picture of God and of life in this life. We see through a mirror darkly. It's hard to make out the face of God, to make sense of things sometimes. But there's also this sense of seeing it indirectly. And one commentator said, you know, it's like if you have your mirror here and you see the face of your beloved, say, in the mirror, you see the person indirectly. And one commentator suggests that if Paul were writing today, he might have used the image of the photograph to capture this business of indirectly. You see the person, but it's so not what it would be like to see the person face to face. We treasure the pictures. I mean, if our house burns, one of the first things we'd rush in to get would be the pictures, because that is our connection with the ones we love, history and the like. But as anybody here knows, when someone you love is gone, the picture, you treasure it. But oh, to see face to face. See, and Paul says, so you're seeing things indirectly, but you're being prepared to be among those blessed to see God face to face, to be granted the privilege, so to speak, of beholding the infinite beauty, the infinite majesty, the infinite goodness of God. See now we see through a glass darkly. We see indirectly. But then Paul says, we will see directly. And then we shall know just as we are known. We shall know as we are known, directly. And again, if you want to explore this, C.S. Lewis in that little book, in that little chapter on heaven says, then each of us, and this is again goes back to this, to each is given a manifestation, each of us will be given some aspect of God that we know better than anyone else. And we will praise God for that aspect. And someone else will praise God for another aspect. If we all praise God for the same reason, with the same voice, we would not be a symphony. We would be a group of musicians with the same with the same instrument and with the same tune to play. But in heaven, each of us has something of God that we share to others, and they share their specialty to us so that it enriches the whole community. In Isaiah talks about the angels, you know, standing around the throne, and they say, holy, holy, holy. Did you ever see, they say this to each other. They say it to each other. So that what I say about God and what you say about God, hearing our different experiences enriches the whole. When you go to, I remember, you know, when our kids get married after the wedding, you all want to get together because you saw the wedding from one aspect, from one angle, and the other one saw, I mean, and you want to gather, get the whole wedding in. And so in heaven, everybody gathers together to hear their take on God and to praise God. And then together, it enriches our praise. I mean, this community that Paul envisions here, it so captures this image of a holy game, a holy gathering where blessed and blessing without hoarding, without clutching, but blessing. You know, we've talked some time about the fact that we are, as a church, to be a culture of discipleship and not a culture of membership. And I was thinking in terms of what we hear here, that would mean that as a church, as a body, we don't simply attend to get what we can from it, but that we strive together to become really proficient at playing the holy game of love. So that me being blessed blesses you, and you being blessed blesses me. And together, to be this body that manifests the presence of God in our midst. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.